Well, I'm glad you're all here today. I'm expecting a different crowd next week. We have some folks that are going to be here that haven't been here for a while, and some family members from other family members. And so next week will be a big week. It's Easter. I like this season, Easter. I mean, I love this season. I called the Eagles the other day. They're not having Easter egg hunt again this year, but they're hoping to have it next year. We're going to have an Easter egg hunt again this year like we had last year, but it'll be in our yard and a couple hundred eggs. But, you know, Easter's not even about that. It is to the grandkids. It is to the little kids. I mean, Easter is why we even have hope. I sometimes wonder, and I was dreaming last night that I was asleep. It's kind of weird. Yeah. But in part of that sleeping dream that I was partially lucid in, I said, you know, I know what I'd have probably done for a living had I not been a Christian. But I wonder what I'd have been, what I'd done for a living if I was a Christian and wasn't a pastor. I never considered that before. I'm not quite sure, but I was dreaming about something. It's one of those, but I don't really remember. But I knew it was had to do with the idea there was a disobedience in my life to where I said no to God. I am so glad that in the midst of my disobediences I've had in my life where I have said no to God, that wasn't one of them. I can't tell you how many times in my office over the last 30 years I've had an individual say to me that they've been unhappy for 40 years, but they've got a wonderful wife. They've got great kids, their grandkids, you know, some of them are knuckleheads, some of them aren't, like all of ours, you know, pretty much. There's a combination. But they've always felt like something was missing. They always felt like they've not done what they were to do. And that has left them feeling very anxious and had a lot of angst in their system and made them feel very unresolved and unfinished and just undone. And now at 65 or 70, they're looking back wishing they'd have said yes. And I shared last week how that when I was 18 and I had gotten out of jail after a couple nights or one night in October, right before I turned 18. And then I turned 18, and then I acted like an idiot for a while, for a couple months, and then I got saved. And I can remember sitting in the back of a bus at Calvary Baptist with a bunch of teenagers. There must have been about 100 of us in this bus. And Brother Doug was preaching. This guy was about this tall, but he's about 6'9 when it came to spiritual power. He's huge. And he said, bow your heads. God's going to call some of you to work for him for the rest of your life right now. And I thought, yeah, all right. And he did. I heard God say, I want you to be a preacher. And I, like I said last week, I clearly remember saying no. No. And then he said it again. I said, no, I'm not going to be a preacher. I've got it figured out. But I did say yes. And I left that bus that night saying, oh, man, I'm going to be a preacher. I couldn't even go home and tell my parents about it because they just thought I was doing coke or something. You know. So I didn't say anything for a while. And then I finally did. All my friends thought I joined a cult at school because my hair just kept on getting shorter and shorter. And I quit cussing. Every other word was not good. And all the stuff that most of you were like at one time, or some of you at least. And I liked that. The guy transformed me. My friends really did think I joined a cult because I quit doing everything that was wrong. I tried to. And 6 months later, I was in Bible college. And 8 months later, I started dating my wife. The rest is, I guess, is history. It's 1980. And I thank my God that I said yes. How many times have I said no when God's told me to do something? How many times has God told you to do something and you know it? No one else knows it. No one else can tell you it. You could deny it to anyone else. You could act like you've never heard it before. No one else would be upset with you because they would not know it. But you yourself know you were supposed to do something and you didn't do it. Or you knew for a fact that you weren't supposed to do something, but you did it anyway. That is our condition. We're humans. We do what we shouldn't do, and we don't do what we should. And we look back in retrospect and think, God, I'm sorry. Lord, forgive me. Help me not to be so bad in the present or the future. And then something will come up that we just don't really want to do. God's telling you to make up with your husband, your wife, your kids, your parents, your neighbors, your siblings. He's telling you to get something right that's wrong, and you only know it. And you have justification not to be right. You have justification not to be, to follow and be obedient, to be angry rather. I mean, you have justification to have pure anger, but yet God still wants you to do it. Forgiveness doesn't make a lot of sense sometimes. Aren't you glad of that? Aren't you glad that the person who is to be forgiven doesn't deserve it? Because we don't either. And sometimes we need to forgive, and deserving has nothing to do with it one way or the other, and they may not even know about it. I just know that a good friend of mine who weighed 420 pounds in the last 6 weeks has lost 51 pounds. Now, he's a big guy, former lineman for Purdue, big boy, big guy. And 51 pounds, that's a lot of weight. That's more than all my grandkids. I don't think he weighed 51 pounds, really. That's just a lot of weight. But he said that that wasn't nearly the weight that he felt relieved when he was forgiven. And I can believe that. But after having a conversation like this last week, there were a few people who, although liked the conversation, their conversion stories are quite different. They accepted Christ when they were 7, 8, 9 years old. So they weren't as stupid as I was in life, or as some of you were. They weren't like that. Their conversion story wasn't one where there was intrigue and drama and police and crying and screaming and yelling and almost dying. Theirs was, they were 7. They realized that Jesus was the Savior, and they accepted him in junior church. I think that's a beautiful testimony. It's just like that testimony I heard by a guy, I don't know if any of you have heard the name of Joey Kim. He's a director of missions over somewhere in Japan. I forget now. We went to college together. Nicest guy in the world. I gave my testimony one time to our church. There's like 9,000 people there. We had 1,000 kids in 6th grade and under that were there. And we took them to the side, and I spoke to them. It was awesome. I was like 20 years old, 1,000 of them, these little munchkins, and it was awesome. And I got to speak to them and give my testimony. And the next night we had it, because it's a 3-night thing, and Joey Kim, Mr. Kim, gets up. He gets up, and he shares his testimony. I'll never forget it. He said, my entire life I was a sinner. My entire life, my mind was only what I wanted. I didn't care what anybody else wanted. I was the center of the universe. Everyone else existed for me. And if they didn't do what I wanted, I pouted, I was mad, and I got even. I got saved. I was 6. And I said, that's awesome, because that's exactly right. That's exactly right. Forgiveness is everything. But if we don't have Easter, being forgiven is no more than killing a cow or a goat or having a wheat and harvest offering or a pigeon or a turtle dove and killing it and saying, God, forgive me. And God says, I see the blood, I forgive you. And then I get in my car and go home, or and then I sin again. And there needs to be another offering. Easter is that time in which all the sin was paid for. We can't possibly fathom the relevance of that, but we can get more all the time as we mature in our faith. When you're 12, it doesn't mean the same thing as when you're 40 or when you're 70. By the time you've done enough bad in your life or haven't done enough good, by the time you know what you really got coming, you should have coming, you're all about grace and mercy. Mercy withholds from me the things that I deserve, and grace gives me those things that I don't deserve. I'm not a tattoo guy because my wife said so. But if I was ever get tattoos, it'd be grace and mercy. I've said that before. Because those two things are what separates us from Old Testament. Jesus had to die. The Son of God who never sinned had to die. He had to die. He had to become a sacrifice. But he had to raise from the dead to pay for the sin in the past, present, and future, without having perpetual times of sacrifice. But before he got to the tree, that old rugged cross that we were singing about, he lived 3 years on this planet as a man with his ministers or with his apostles, his disciples. For 30 years, he lived on the planet as a regular man, as we could. we have an Apocrypha here, and I can always tell when Jim speaks because it's on the Book of Maccabees or something when he comes in, that rascal. He's been doing that since he's 5 years old. But the Maccabees, the intertestamental books, the Apocrypha aren't the Bible. This is the Bible. And the Bible doesn't tell us a lot about Jesus prior to 30, except that when he was 12, he went to the Jerusalem at Passover. And he taught the teachers in there, and they were confounded by his wisdom. And then after he's 30 years old, he goes in the ministry. Jesus was never married. He never knew a woman. He never had children. He never had the culture, creature comforts that we have and think that are like owed to us. He didn't have. He wasn't a handsome man. He wasn't someone who, if you looked at him as his stature and face and presentation and size, you would just think of someone regular. As a matter, Isaiah chapter 53, see, he's a man, and he is despised upon, looked upon with grief. There is no beauty that we should desire him. He's just a regular-looking person. But when you open his mouth, you can see the grace of God. You can see God himself in him as fully God. And his words were truth. And truth transcends everything visceral that we see. But he had to live for 3 years. And for 2 years and 51 weeks, we have the first three-fourths of all the Gospels. The last 7 days, the last 6.5 days, we have the last 5 or 6 chapters of all the Gospels. Matthew chapter 20 is where I'm looking at today. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and following. From Matthew 20 to 28 takes care of 6 days. The previous 19 chapters are 3.5 years. And if you go all the way back to Eden, it's a lot longer than that. But after 3 years of public ministry, 3 years of people trying to kill him, 3 years of him being on the run and yet being public, the last 6 months of which he would hang out mostly by the River Jordan, which is way bigger than Schaefer or Freeman. And he'd be on one side and he would preach to thousands. Then he'd get on a boat and travel half a day by rowing to the other side. And then there'd be a crowd there and he'd speak there. And then he'd get back on the other side and go downstream some. And that's how he lived the last several months of his life. And the time he got on his own was the time in the boat where there was no one pressing him so he could sleep and eat. And even then there were storms where he walked on the water and things like that. But at the end of all that time, the Jews had their annual holiday called the Passover. Now, interestingly enough, and of course it's Easter, the Passover for the Jewish holiday is Saturday night, which is last night, all the way through next Sunday morning. And so it's during this time of the year that this story takes place in Matthew chapter 20. The Passover was one of the many festivals that the Hebrews had. It was a week-long celebration in which literally all the people of the Jewish world would descend upon Jerusalem. Some would travel as from Greece, Turkey today, all Asia Minor, old Asia Minor. Some would come as far as from Rome. But everyone local from the Mediterranean in would come to Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem swelled to 10 times the size of its normality because all the Jews would come in for this 10-week or this 1 week ordeal. And there were 7 of them throughout the year. This was the big one. It was a commemoration of the angel of death passing over the firstborn son of Egypt, the Hebrews, when Moses had the curse on the firstborn sons. Pharaoh spoke it out of his mouth, and then God took it and twisted it around to affect them. And if the firstborns didn't have blood cover the top of the mantle, they would die. So it's back as far as Exodus. If you didn't have blood to cover you, you died. All the pictures. There must be the death of something innocent and pure to pay for the sin of those of us that are not. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they knew that they were naked and they hid. And they heard the voice of God the next morning walking through the garden. And he said, "Adam, Eve, where are you?" And Adam said, "God, we're over here. We were hiding." "Well, why are you hiding?" "Well, we were naked and we were in shame." "Who told you he was naked?" Something about sin that makes our eyes wide open. We become accountable and aware. It's not merely choice. It's an awareness. And that awareness makes us very vulnerable to doing what's wrong. because we hear things and see things now, the devil can approach us differently. So because they were naked and that they could not go back on that, God had to kill an animal to make them a skin. You've heard me say before, they always think it was probably a lamb. And yeah, I mean, he probably knew that lamb. I think in the Garden of Eden, they could communicate with the animals. There's no sin nature in the world. Animals were all vegetarians, so were Adam and Eve, and they had relationships. The serpent was talking to Eve, and Eve didn't think it was weird that this four-legged creature at the time would speak to her. So I think that was a commonality. And I think when God reached down and took a lamb and killed it, and ripped its skin off its body and formed clothes for Adam and Eve, they were fully aware of the magnitude of their sin. Something innocent had to die to cover me. That's Genesis chapter 4, 3. And then we've got the rest of the Bible that talks about it. We finally get over to Matthew chapter 20. And instead of killing the animal, taking off the skin and eating it or making clothes to cover our sin, Jesus is getting ready to pay for it once and for all. But he's got to get there first. So here it is, Passover, Saturday night into Sunday morning. They have left the Mount of Olives. They've gone down about a mile and a half, 2 mile trek down the mountain. They're getting ready to walk through a small town just east of Jerusalem called Bethsaida. And as they walk in there, they're going to walk into Jerusalem. But before they get there, we have our passage here this morning in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 and following. It says, "And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 apostles apart in the way. And he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the chief priests and into the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to work, to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." Did you hear what Jesus just told them? On Sunday morning, because 1 week from then he's going to rise from the dead. Before they go into Jerusalem, before they get on the donkey, before they pick out the donkey, before Zechariah 9:9 is fulfilled, before all that is done, Jesus says to his apostles, all 12 of them standing there, leaving Mount of Olives into Bethsaida. He says to them, "Behold, we go to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priest and unto the scribes." That's the lawyers and the priests, basically. "And they shall condemn him to death, and they shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock," that'd be crucifixion, "and to scourge, and to crucify him, and the third day he'll rise again." It's amazing how many times our God has to tell us something before we actually hear it. Now, I know none of us are like that, right? First time God tells us, we just say, "Amen, Lord. I hear you. I'll do it. I hear you. I won't do it. I hear you. I hear you." But as they're walking a mile and a half trip down the mountain into this small city, which is a half a mile just outside Jerusalem, Jesus stops them and turns them because they're walking behind him as the time of the rabbi was. And he said to them, "I'm going to go there. They're going to kill me. They're going to scourge me. The high priests are going to reject me. I'm going to be crucified and I'm going to die. And the third day I'm going to rise from the dead." And you know, some of them are going, "What's it mean by that? Is he being literal? What's he saying?" Well, I don't know. I was listening to you. I wasn't paying attention. I got ADD. I was looking at this dog over. I don't know. You know, I couldn't hear a thing, you know. But I mean, he said that to them. So it's not like there's going to come a time where they can look back to him and say, "Well, you never told us." He's told them over and over again. Now, this is about as direct as it can be. Turned over, beaten, scourged, mocked, crucified, and then raised from the dead. He didn't forget anything there, except the thorns on his head, but that was kind of like, goes along with it. He told them exactly. So verse 20. "Then came he to the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him." It's just a little bit while down the road. He just dropped on them how he's going to die in 3 days and then raised from the dead. And as they're walking down there, John and James' mother meets him along the way, a godly woman. Verse 21 says, "And he said unto her, What wilt thou?" In other words, what do you want? "And she saith unto him, Grant that these my two sons may sit the one on the right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. Boy, in retrospect, we know that's the kind of thing you just kind of cringe at, you know? But Jesus was understanding, and he said in verse 22, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. Oh, so many things jump out at me in verse 22. Because he's looking at the boys now. You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to be baptized with what I'm baptized with? Was Jesus ever baptized? John the Baptist, right? Are they alluding to that at all? No. Remember, the word baptized is not a real word. It's an English word that Erasmus put in the King James because he didn't want to offend the Catholic king who was not immersed. Catholics don't get baptized, literally. Baptism means to immerse under. And so as not to affect the king, he said baptized. He transliterated the word as opposed to translating it. Made it a new word. You must be baptized. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means what you think it does. You can be dipped, you can be sprinkled, you can be immersed, you can be hosed down, doesn't matter, as long as you got wet somehow. But that's not the case. The word baptized literally means immersed. So when Jesus is using it in this context, he says, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be immersed with the immersion that I'm immersed with? They said unto him, we are able. Do you know the depths I'm ready to go now to pay for sin? He just told them that. And they said, like all humans would in this context, to save face, yep, I can do it. We are able. And he said unto them, verse 23, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. Okay, you're going to be murdered for your faith too. And they both were. James was the very first one martyred of the apostles. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when they heard it, and when the ten heard it, rather, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Now this is James and John, two of Jesus' inner circle along with Peter. And they were moved against them because they would have the honor of sitting beside God, or they think they would have deserved that honor. But Jesus called them and said, verse 25, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and that they are a great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever shall be great among you, let him be your servant. King James says minister. It's actually translated better, servant. But it shall not be so among you, but whosoever will be among you, great among you, let him be your servant. Now, how counterintuitive is this? The ones that are great among you, they should be your servant. See, we tend to think that, and they did in Jesus' day too, that the greatest among them should be served because they are worthy of servitude. They are worthy of high seats and high praise and high honor. And we're just humans. We're all the same. So Jesus never played that game at all. But it shall not be so among you, verse 26. Whosoever will be great among you, apostles, let him be a servant. Next verse. And whosoever will be a chief among you, next level up. And whosoever will be a chief among you, let him be your slave. So if you want to be good to others, and if you want to be great among your peers, serve. If you want to be their chief, be their slave. Now, how counterintuitive is that? It seems like the proudest and the haughtiest are the last ones to want to serve. I mean, when Jesus says this, he knows they know what he's talking about, because it was just weeks before that he walks into a room, gets on his hands and knees, and washes 12 men's stinky, sweaty, dirty feet on his hands and knees, the Son of God. He takes their feet and puts them in a basin, then he washes them with a towel, and then he dries them off, one foot after the other. How uncomfortable, but what a picture. Jesus cleansing our feet because our feet get dirty in the world. So Peter naturally says, well, God, if you're going to clean my feet, you can't clean my feet. And Jesus said, well, if I don't clean your feet, I can't have fellowship with you. He said, well, then fine, clean my whole body, like Peter would say. And Jesus said, I don't need to clean your whole body. Just need to clean your feet because you walk around and get dirty. Salvation cleanses us once and for all. That's the picture here. However, our fellowship with God is contingent upon our being faithful. And in that faithfulness, we sometimes get our feet dirty because we walk away from God. So the picture is this. You don't need your whole body cleansed because you're cleansed once and for all by salvation. But your feet get dirty because you're disobedient and you walk away in a dirty world. And so God can restore fellowship by washing your feet. It's a beautiful story. And they just thought it was their feet stunk. And there's so much more. So now when Jesus says, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be chief, be their slave. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, I mean, he is walking to Jerusalem right now to do the thing he's got to do in fulfillment of the prophecy so he can walk in the gates so that people can cheer and throw down palm branches. But he never misses an opportunity to teach them all along the way as they stop and consistently and constantly teaches them. Verse 29, as they continue the journey to Jerusalem. And as they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. And behold, two blind men sitting by the wayside, when they heard that Jesus passed by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And the multitude rebuked them because they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. Can you hear a large multitude of hundreds, maybe a thousand? And in that group are two blind guys crying out, have mercy, O Lord, have mercy, over and over and over, until it starts to agitate the apostles and everybody else. And the multitude rebuked, verse 31, that they should hold their peace. But they cried the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, thou Son of David. And Jesus stood still, called them, and said, what will ye that I should do unto you? I mean, can you see the picture? He's walking ahead, the crowd's following, and they're talking and talking, oh God, fix us, cure us. Jesus stops, and he goes, what is it that you want me to do? But it wasn't in desperation. It wasn't in exasperation. It was, what wilt thou have me do? As was the custom, when the woman grabbed his robe, he stopped. I feel like virtue's left me. And the woman was staying there who had been bleeding for 20-some years, and he stopped it because of her faith. Likewise, he says, unto these two blind guys, what will you that I should do? And they said unto him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. What a picture. How many times have you had to cry out to God before God answered your prayer the way you wanted to? Maybe many times. But how many times do you cry out to God where God doesn't hear you? And the answer is, a Christian, never. If you're not a Christian, he doesn't hear you at all. I remember when I first thought of that concept or heard that concept, I was kind of glad I didn't know that before I was a Christian. Then in a way, I guess it would have been something right if God wanted me to hear it. But the fact is, as a non-believer, I can't say God, and God can't look down because I'm not blood-covered. Because if he looked down to answer my prayer, he'd have to judge me of sin, and there's no blood covering me, and so I would die. So he can't hear me. But if I'm a Christian and I'm blood covered by the blood of Christ, I say, oh God, and God looks down and sees that I'm blood covered by his own son, whose own son's blood covers me, and he says, yes, my child. What a difference. I could talk to God anywhere, anytime. Even when I don't know what to say, even when I don't know how to say it, even when I'm not sure what I really want, I just say, oh God, help. He goes, okay. Does anybody have a prayer like that? You don't even know what to ask for. You just know you should be praying because God says pray. You go, okay. I want my baby to live. I don't want my baby to die. But you're God. I want my husband to have a good job and not be unemployed. I don't want to lose our house. I want my parents not to die of cancer. I want our church to do well. I want the Yankees to win the World Series, you know. All these things that we just love and have to have and pray for. All these things. We don't know how to pray. So the Bible tells us that we have a mediator who makes our prayers understandable because we don't even know how to pray. So if you don't know how to speak it and you don't feel competent, you're in a really good big boat because no one else does either. People can stand up here and sound incredibly eloquent. Oh God, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. Really? That's a nice prayer. But sometimes the best prayer is, God, help. Give me wisdom. Help. Thank you. Because it comes from our heart. Jesus could talk to his father like a father. John 17, a few years later, the book's going to be written, tells us that. But Jesus had compassion, and their eyes were opened. First chapter 21. Now they've left the Bethphage, and they're on the way now to Jerusalem. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage and to the Mount of Olives, they sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, go into the village over against you, and straightway you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto thee, he shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled which is spoken of by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh upon thee, meek, and sitting upon a donkey, and a colt the foal of a donkey. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and put on them the clothes, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strewed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna is the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And when he was coming to Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. Your bulletins have a picture of Jesus coming on the donkey with them putting palm branches down. It's a nice, surreal representation in a Van Goghian way of watching Jesus move into Jerusalem. The picture in my mind isn't dissimilar to that. As he's going to Jerusalem, as prophesied in the book of Zechariah, he'll be riding a donkey, a sign not of a conquering hero, but as a king, not of one of war, but one of peace, slowly. And as the people are taking off their jackets, it would say in Luke, and Mark, or Luke and John, and lying them down in branches and palm branches, they're crying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Another Gospels version tells us that Jesus wept when he heard this, which I've always found incredibly poignant. Because for the first time in his life as a human being, fully deified, fully God, fully man, in the first time of his life, he has the throngs of people calling him God as he's coming into Jerusalem. Thousands are screaming his name, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed he that cometh in the name of the Lord. It means he'll save us. So he also knows that they're not worshiping him. They're wanting him to fix their problem. Oh, save us. That's what Hosanna means. And so he weeps for Jerusalem because he knows that in 3 days he's going to be rejected. In 4 days he's going to be beaten, crucified, scourged, rejected again. In 5 days he's going to be in the ground in a tomb. On the 6th day he's going to be in that same sepulcher. And on the 7th Jewish day, that Sunday morning after Passover, he's going to rise from the dead. But between when he's walking into Jerusalem on the back of this donkey and when that occurs, a lot of stuff's got to happen. It's going to be a lot of pain. And he doesn't want to go through the pain. But he will. On Thursday night after he has communion, he's going to go to the garden, and he is going to be betrayed. He's going to have that long conversation with Jesus, with God the Father, and he's going to give himself over. Lord, your will, not mine. I don't want to go through this, but Lord, your will is perfect. I will if you think it's best. So when I don't know what to pray, Lord, I don't want to go through this, and I don't want to have to see this happen, But you're God and I'm not. If it's supposed to be, so be it. Thus saith the Lord. Well, it sounds so easy to say, doesn't it? But it's difficult. God, you may want me not to have this. Or you may want me to have this. Even though I might want this and don't want this. And yeah, Lord, you love me so much, it must be what I need. So I should say thank you. We should never say, God, if I don't get this, I'm just going to die. I guess that's more important to God. It's not. God is on the throne. And if God's not on the throne, what else is? What have we put on the throne if we didn't put God on there? A kid, a grandkid, a spouse, a job, an identity, a career. What do we put on that thing? Because none of it belongs there except Christ himself. And all those other things he'll give us, as long as we keep him in perspective. I kind of want to nail home that agenda for a while, because that's very, very important. How do you handle when the world is in turmoil as being in a blender? You don't look down, you look up. Because down here changes. The terrain constantly, the colors, the fabric. Up here is the same. My God is faithful. And he hasn't changed based on the culture, fabrics, textures. He's still God. But how do we know how God is? We have the book. And the further we get away from God, the more this book will be mocked and unbelieved. Just 15 years ago, things that were considered wrong aren't even considered a topic now. And things that are considered relevantly, you know, brand new, won't even be an issue 10 years from now at all. And that's just the way it is. The one thing that doesn't change is this book. If God said it, it's correct. If God said it in 60 AD, it's correct. It doesn't need to be augmented in 1990 because it's not quite popular. It's still what God said, and it's still right. Guess who's wrong? Anybody who thinks otherwise. Isn't it nice to know that? Anything else in the world, you'd be arrogant. Anything else in the world, you'd be hard-headed, opinionated. Essentially, baby boomers, you know. I've been accused of that a lot because I'm a baby boomer. But the fact of the matter is, when it comes to the scriptures, it is right. Because the Bible tells us what's right and wrong. It does tell us to speak the truth, but it constantly tells us to speak the truth in love. So it's not just hammering home the truth as a hammer, it's giving forth the truth, which may be sharp as a sword, but the intent is to make changes, not to crush or kill. We shared the truth for the hope of change and reconciliation to God. And that truth sometimes is very, very unpopular. Very unpopular. But that don't mean wrong. Doesn't mean you're wrong. Doesn't mean the scripture's wrong. It's not an archaic book that's no longer relevant, that the writers had no clue of in the future. The writer is God using man-made tools, mankind, so that it would be ageless, uncompromisable, and perfect for us. Without that, all those components involved, I would not be here today. But I'd probably be golfing or sleeping. It's kind of windy. You know. If this isn't the Word of God, you guys are really done for being here. Unless you just like a warm feeling. A couple cups of coffee will do that. You know. There are so many people that go to church who don't believe a thing. They don't believe anything. They sit in church for year after year, and I say to them, well, do you believe the Bible? Well, some of it. And I said, oh, really? Well, how do you know which one to believe, which one not to believe? I've been told, well, I believe the ones that's in red, the words. I said, well, sometimes Zondervan does that. Sometimes, you know, different books, different translators, different book publishing companies. But I don't believe what it says in Leviticus. And I don't believe what it says in this part of the book. Well, have you accepted Christ as your Savior? Well, I don't know if I've never really done that either, because I don't think we need to do that. What a shame. to sit in a building in which the gospel is to be proclaimed and become desensitized toward of it, toward that, because you've not heard the truth. Well, I certainly hope none of you can ever say that. You must be born again, because we're all sinners and we need to be forgiven. We walk away from God. That doesn't mean we're not saved. It means we slid back a bit. It means we're just out of fellowship. So we say, God, I'm sorry. He washes our feet and we're brought back into fellowship and we're restored again. But to be restored again, you've got to be restored the first time. I pray for our churches. Not like because of this or that, but because it's not popular to preach the gospel now. I mean, last week, just sitting in here, standing in here, I made the comment that it's still a sin to be a homosexual. Lesbianism isn't cool. It's sinful. Transgendering is confusing. It's a slap in the face to God who made you male or female. That's so easy to say standing here right now. Guess how many calls I got? It's pretty amazing. And we're in a small church, but if I was in a large church in Atlanta, Georgia, or Fort Worth, Texas, or Los Angeles, or Minneapolis, or some big place like that, man, it'd be a bombshell. They can't talk like this because they're going to end up in jail like the guy in Canada was 2 weeks ago. They're not going to come throw me in jail. We got a cop that works here, and one of the cop's wives, we're good to go. No, not really. So. But I mean, it's a small community. It's a small town. We're all corn-fed, you know? So it's like, it's different here. But there's going to come a time where it's going to be dangerous for everybody to speak like that. People are sinners. We just need to be forgiven. Nobody's perfect. We all sin. The sins of the children of the 1930s aren't the sins of the children of the 1950s or the 70s or the 1990s or the 1250s or the 1050s. We're all sinners, removed from our God, all of us. It's just taken on different twists now. Go figure. I can't imagine being you guys' age, even my own kids' age, when I was in college. I went to high school, college, and graduate school and never had to use even a typewriter. All by hand. I never even used a computer at all. Because they were like the size of a gymnasium floor. Now they're I can be on your wrist. The one on your wristwatch is stronger than the one that used to run Purdue University. The size of two armories. Everything is so different. So different. And yet the one thing that's unchanged is the truth of Scripture, which transcends culture and generations. There's nothing else like it. It's heralded as a great book in secular things, but it's never heralded as something that's divine, except in religious things like this. And most religious communities don't see it as divine. They see it as prospectus and projecting and expectational, but not necessarily applicational. But it is. This is the one book that the house is burning down. This is the one you grab next to your photo albums of your kids, I suppose, or something. Maybe the remote control. I don't know. But you grab the really important things. Bibles can be replaced, but the Word of God is the Word of God for us. Jesus knew that. That's why we have it. Palm Sunday. The Sunday in which the Holy Week begins. The Sunday in which Jesus is going to walk in Jerusalem on this donkey. And he's going to go to the temple. And he's going to pray. Then he's going to leave the temple. And then he's going to go back out to Bethsaida. Then he's going to come back in on Monday. He's going to flip over the tables. And things are going to happen everywhere. And the people are going to be encouraged and excited that he's going to usurp authority over Rome. And then on Wednesday he's going to say, I'm not here to usurp authority over Rome. I'm here to make you more spiritual. And they don't want anything to do with that. So Thursday they reject him, and on Friday they crucify him. But for a minute, there's that window where they're all thinking he's going to take authority over Rome. Like it says in Zechariah, he's going to come on the back of a donkey, and the king will come in and set up his kingdom. And everybody believes he's going to set up his kingdom, and Jesus is going to tell them in 3 days, my kingdom is not of this world. And they're going to be overwhelmed with that. I think I said kill him. We're sick of paying 50% taxes. We're sick of it. We're sick of being considered second-hand citizens who are looked upon as being dirty and foolish and silly and smelly. We're sick of it. Jesus said, well, I can't help you there, but I can change your heart. Crucify him. People didn't crucify Jesus because his theology was bad. They crucified him because he didn't do what they wanted him to do. Do you think people reject Jesus today because his theology is bad? More so than they just didn't do what he wants them to do. God, I went to church 2 weeks in a row. 2 weeks in a row I went to church, and my daughter still died. Fine. If that's the way you are, I'm not going back. Now, we can laugh about that, but how close is that to the truth? We do that stuff all the time. Okay, Lord, I prayed, and nothing changed. See, it goes to show you, prayer doesn't change things. Really? We're smarter than that, I hope. But the devil's telling us that, and we're just following suit. You know, the very first time I tried to climb that wall, I couldn't do it. I guess not supposed to. No, I keep doing it till you can. And that makes sense on that level, but now when it comes to the scriptural level, God, make me patient. Now, how are you going to make me patient by giving me stuff that makes me impatient all the time? That's how we do it. Practice, practice. This is the week, the big week. In churches all over the world, it's not a magical week, it's a holy week. It's not a holy week in the sense that one day's better than the next, but it's special in the sense that in this week we commemorate the time that Jesus went in so that he could do the last three few things he had to do, so that he could be crucified, so that he could rise from the dead, so that we could have eternal life. That's why it's so relevant. It seems so unspeakable and fathomable that someone would love you that much and me that much, who never knew me as a walking human being, but as a child to come, died for me. How many of you would hang on a cross and be beaten and spit on and ridiculed and died like that, public shame, for someone else? How about for the very ones who are nailing you? How about for the very ones who are going to reject you and go to hell anyway? The ones who are going to rape and molest your children. How many of you would die for them? Man, I wouldn't. I'm not ashamed to say that. Okay, I am. But I wouldn't do it. I couldn't get past my humanity. See, I don't think it's noble to die for someone you love. I think it's just common sense. It just makes sense. There's a car coming, you run out, and you push the car person out of the way, and you get hit. Duh. That's what you do. But to die for someone who despitefully uses you, to pray for someone who hates you, to give food and shelter to someone who wants to see you dead, only a Christian has the capability of doing that. As a matter of fact, that's what we're told to do. That's divine. Being good to a good person is easy. Saving a person that's really savable is easy. Living for someone who's not worthy of it in our minds, dying for someone who doesn't deserve it in our minds, our enemies, those who have hurt us, that's divine. We can do that through the Holy Spirit, and that's the only way. But in a way, didn't Jesus do that exact same thing for us anyway? He died on the cross. For all those who are going to reject him for eternity, he still died for them so they could have the opportunity. So did Jesus know he was going to accept him? Yes. But he still gave them all the same chance so they could be without excuse. If a person dies and goes to hell, it's because they said no. Not because Jesus programmed them to say no. They said no. So they're accountable. Because the path was there, all I had to do was walk it. And they said, nope. And went this way. I thank God that all of you have said yes. And it's after 12, so we got to get ready to get finished up here. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for loving us. Father, I pray that this week we'll be just aware of the week. Lord, it's not any more holy in the sense of anything. Is, you know, some esteem it more holy, but others don't. But some do. But God, this is an interesting week that you went and died for us and rose from the dead. And in that day, it became the day. The day that our salvation was made possible. We thank you for that. to this day, this Palm Sunday was the start of it all, and we commemorate it, Lord. We thank you for this time. Now watch over us as we close. In Christ's name, amen. Amen. Well, let's all stand and turn to hymn number 253. Hymn number 253. Let's sing the first verse of Beneath the Cross of Jesus. You knew that because I didn't know that song. It's good to have you all here. Hope you all come back next week. Remember, there's just one service next week at 10:30, and it'll be an Easter service. And I'm going to try to keep it light and happy. But to me, it's a glorious thing, but it's not happy. It's happy because he rose from the dead, but man, evil killed my God. But he defeated him, rose from the dead. So it's kind of two parts for me, and I like that. Come join us next week where the kids will have something special downstairs. And just have a good week this week. God bless you all. Mike, would you close us in prayer today, sir?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord. These coming months are going to be trying, Lord, for some people. Some people, we have a joyous time. Lord, we don't know what our paths and your future you have for us, or which paths will take us. But I pray that you touch each and every one of us and build us up. Help us do your will and lead by example. We thank you for the day that we've come to fellowship together here, Lord. And we ask you for traveling mercy on the way home.